Okay, so we're going to keep talking about the book of John. I met somebody last week. It occurred to me that some of y'all don't know who I am, so I have not been introducing myself. My name's Clay Dabbs. I've gone to church here a long time. The main thing you need to know about me is that I'm married to Anna, who is the women's ministry coordinator. I like to say that Anna is Oprah, and I'm Stedman, and I'm enjoying my Stedman phase. So anyway, that's who I am. Appreciate y'all being here this morning. We're going to talk about John 13 today. And remember, our three things is this is ultimately about you. It's about your relationship with God. It's not about other people. And it's kind of the ultimate, if you know, you know. This is something that is deeply personal. And it is something between you and God. And what is being described in the book of John is basically how human beings have a relationship with God. So relationship before rules. That's a friend of mine's parenting advice, which is good parenting advice. So the relationship comes before the rules. And so this is about a relationship. Also, we want to kind of try to understand some of the simplest things that we can from the passage. I don't always abide by that rule, probably. But what are some simple things that we can learn? John is not trying to be confusing. He's trying to explain things. When the disciples don't understand something, he usually says, "We didn't understand what he was talking about. He was talking about this." And then the other question is just, what did you get accomplished this week? Again, that's not meant to make you feel bad, but it's kind of this question that we keep asking is, do you want to be healed? And like I said, if you want to start drinking coffee, the first thing you have to do is want to drink coffee. And the question is, do you want to be healed? And so are you doing anything in your life or the rhythm of your life? Are there things in your life that give you access to this healing power in the gospel? So quick recap. We've just had the triumphal entry. So we're coming to the end. This is the end of Jesus' life. We're coming to the climax. Jesus has gathered his disciples together, and there's what's about to happen in the book of John is well known, and there's a name for it. Does anybody know the name? This is Jesus and his disciples over the next couple chapters. What is that called? Upper Room Discourse. So it's called the Upper Room Discourse because it's Jesus with his disciples in an upper room. And so imagine if someone said the creator of the universe was actually a man, and towards the end of his life, at the penultimate moment in his life, he got together with his closest friends and he told them the deepest truths of the universe. And it's like 10 pages long. Is that something you would be interested in reading? It seems like we would be interested in reading that. So that is what we get an opportunity to do when we read through these chapters of John, is what does Jesus say to his closest friends right before he is crucified at the end of his life? And what an amazing opportunity that we can read it in a narrative form and from someone who's trying to explain it to us. This is an incredible privilege to get to read this. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, I thank you for this new day. We thank you for bringing us here this morning, despite the weather. I pray for those that are affected by the weather. Maybe those even that lost loved ones last night in different places. And I just ask for your mercy on them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My son Walker actually had a friend who's a student in Alabama who was killed last night. A tree fell on him. He was in a tent and a tree fell on him. So tragic and really sad. You know, there's never a good time to lose a child, but college age is just, it's just brutal, you know, to lose a child at that age. I have no idea where he was. I don't know if he was in the storm or I mean, for all I know, he was in Ohio camping, but anyway, his name is Malachi. So if you think about that this afternoon, say a prayer for Malachi and his sister who was with him at the time and his mom. Okay, so anybody know that this is very famous, one of the most famous paintings? You might know what this painting is. The Last Supper. What is the Last Supper? What is the moment of the Last Supper depicting? What is he trying to capture? They're celebrating the Passover. That's exactly what they're doing. What's happening in the moment? Like, what is he capturing in the moment of that? What are they reacting to? Who's going to betray him? So Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're going, who is it? You know, and that's what the Last Supper is. And that's what's happening in John 13. So John 13 is what's depicted in the Last Supper. When I was in high school, a local church, Clarksdale Baptist Church, did a reenactment of the Last Supper. And guy came and talked to the school about it. And then they did it. What they would do is, like, each person would, they would stay frozen, and then each person would stand up and describe who they were and what they were doing. He told a story that the same person was used as the model of Jesus and Judas, which is actually not true. But at the time, it was kind of an intriguing story. The idea is that, like, this person was Jesus, and then he had a lot of horrible stuff in his life, and then he became Judas. So it's a good story, not true, apparently. So that's the Last Supper. So that's what's happening here. So does anybody know the name of the largest star in the universe that we know of? I have no idea how we measure these things, but the largest star, anybody know the name? Somebody said it, I think. Stevenson 218, apparently, is what it's called. This is Stevenson's 218. What you can't see down there is our sun. This is apparently so big that if it was where the sun is, it would reach Saturn. So think about the planets. Not that you would see it, like it would actually touch Saturn. So it's as big as the orbit of Saturn. You know, it would melt Earth without even noticing. And my point in what I'm about to read is that John is very clear in the beginning of John. Jesus created the universe. He created that star. And it wasn't hard for him to create it. He did it, you know, he created the universe. And so what he's about to do is in the context of this is the creator of the universe, and what does he do towards the end of his life to set an example for the disciples? In John 13. And so we're going to read John 13. And Anna, this is the one that's on two slides, I think. Yes. Okay. So John 13, we're going to read a good bit here, so hang in there with me. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" That's an example of John. Again, he's trying to be clear. He said, this is what he meant by that. Not all of you are clean. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you.
Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So, very famous passage of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And if you think about the culture of that time and what it was like to live in that time, you know, they're not wearing shoes and socks, and they're not walking around on concrete. They are wearing sandals, and there's animals everywhere, and everything is dirt. So when it rains, it's nasty. You know, if you've ever been around a horse or any kind of animal, you know, there's just horse stuff everywhere. And if you just from camping, you know, your feet get nasty. Just for a couple of days, I used to work at Alpine Camp. There's nothing quite like the smell of an Alpine, you know, about July, you know. So this is really nasty. My brother broke his leg. I think I was in like the fourth or fifth grade. We actually had just gotten a pool. We were just putting a pool in. He was in the ninth grade, and he broke his leg bad on a three-wheeler. And he couldn't swim. He put like a plastic bag around his cast, and he was like hanging off the side of the pool. But he had one of those plaster casts, and there was like a gap between his foot and the bottom of the cast. So naturally, being a fourth grader, what did I do? And what did he encourage me to do? Is stick my hand in there, right? And see how bad it smelled, right? Which is things that boys do, you know? And it was horrible. And so that's kind of what I think of, like the feet are nasty, okay? This is nasty feet. And it would be the lowest of the low, like if you had servants in your house, the lowest servant would be the one that cleaned the feet, obviously, right? I mean, that's would make sense. So Jesus is turning the kind of cultural roles completely on their head. He's doing the lowest task in the culture, which is to clean someone's feet. And so, what is the lesson that he is giving us by washing the disciples' feet? What is the lesson here? Be a servant. That's right. Say what? We need to be washed. That's right. You could say the idea of Peter saying, wash my whole body, and Jesus says, well, you don't need to wash your whole body, but you do need to wash your feet. You could say that's kind of like, your salvation is secure, but you still need to confess your sins on a regular basis. You still need to have your feet cleaned. That's definitely a lesson from his interaction with Peter. So we talked about at the men's retreat, insight versus practice. Is this an insight or is it a practice?
Yes.
So a yes. It's definitely an insight. But it's for sure a practice. Jesus says, if you know these things, in verse 17, blessed are you who do them. So Jesus is telling you to do something. Now, is Jesus teaching works righteousness? Is he being a fundamentalist? No, obviously not. But he is saying, I'm doing this and you are going to do this. Now, he's not necessarily saying you should actually wash people's feet, although there may be a time to do that for sure. And certainly, there are times to do that kind of thing. So he's doing it, and he says it. I'm doing this as an example. What I think of when I read this is that there's just no room for arrogance in Christianity. If Jesus, again, who created the universe, is washing the disciples' feet, there is no room for arrogance. At all. There's just not arrogance in Christianity at all. So it's a huge problem if we have arrogance in our faith. That is a serious problem, okay?
And this is the way I would explain this.
So imagine you're watching your kid, your child, play with blocks, okay?
They're building blocks.
You're watching them. Are you worried about how high they build the blocks, or are you worried about how they interact with the other child? You're way more worried about how they act with the other child, right? How they act with the other child is actually really important to their life. And that's something that you need to pay attention to, and you need to be a parent in that moment and help them learn how to interact with other people. What you don't care about is how many blocks they stack on top of each other. I mean, maybe if they don't understand the concept at all, that is something that you're concerned about. But ultimately, who cares if there's 3 blocks or 5 blocks or 10 blocks? Who cares? Nobody cares. And I really think that's us, okay? Again, God created the universe. He created a star that would melt the earth in like a second. He does not care how much money you have. He doesn't care. And it couldn't be clearer in the Bible. This example is like 100 times in the Bible. He doesn't care how much money you have at all. And I think the lesson here is that how you act in life is actually way more important than you think it is. And how you treat other people is radically important. And the things you accomplish don't mean near as much as you think they do. They just don't. It doesn't mean, you know, if you have it, you should be good at the things that you do. You should try to do the best at whatever you do. But what you accomplish is not the thing. How you treat other people is what matters. And I really think that's the lesson here, is that it's very, very important how you treat other people. When God looks down at us, you know, the joke about Bear Bryant and God talking about Alabama football in heaven, I don't know anything about Bear Bryant and his faith, but God is not concerned about how many Alabama games Bear Bryant won, okay? But he's very concerned about how you treat other people. And again, this example over and over and over again. So I would say, if you are not kind to the people that clean your house or mow your grass or serve you food at lunch today, like, that is a problem. That is not like a little bit of a problem. That is a massive problem, okay? It is a much bigger problem than like how much money you have in the bank, okay? And this is deadly serious, that we're not arrogant. And Clayton had a great example of this when he was in the 9th grade. He started at Oxford High School and he did ROTC, and ROTC was great for Clayton. And the guy in charge of ROTC was a Marine. And one of the first things he did is he made him write this bullet point thing, and it was entitled "Don't Be a Jackass," and it was awesome. I think you can say jackass in Sunday school, I think, because I'm about to say it like 100 times, so my mom would be scandalized. That it was actually a funny thought this week of like, where's the limit? What can you say in Sunday school and not say in Sunday school? What are the things you can and can't say? Well, I'm going to say jackass in the sense of don't be a jackass. So, the message of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is don't be an arrogant jackass, okay? And again, some of us are going to go out to eat at lunch today, and if you're going to pray before you eat your meal, do not be a jackass to the waiter, okay? And that's actually not funny. It's really serious. It's way more important than like whatever you do on Tuesday at work. Way more. How you treat people matters. It matters a lot. And so don't be an arrogant jackass. And if, you know,
The thing is, it's really hard to tell people that they are being an arrogant jackass. And that's something that we should work on. We should work on that and be better at that. It's also, if people are arrogant jackasses, they're not listening to anything I'm saying right now. They think I'm talking about other people. You know, they say, as they say, you know, if you're at work or you're at school or you're, I've heard actors say this on set. If you're trying to figure out, and you can't figure out, they don't use this word, who's the jackass on set or in your office, and you can't figure it out, well, you're the jackass, okay? And that actually may be you. It may be, you know? And it's really important that you not be that. Because Jesus is saying there's no arrogance. And I mean, I've been arrogant. We've all been arrogant. We've all been arrogant. But there's no arrogance in Christianity. There is no arrogance in Christianity. It's also interesting that Jesus washed Judas' feet. That is something you could ponder a lot. Jesus washed Judas' feet, even though he knew what he was about to do. When Peter, we're going to talk about Peter in a minute some more, but when Peter preaches at Pentecost, why does he, I'm paraphrasing, why does he say, the man that you killed was the Messiah? Why does he say that? This is because a healthy majority of the people that started the church were in the crowd shouting, crucify him. And that is the power of the gospel. And that is the power of the gospel, is that the people who were shouting, crucify him, became the church. And somehow Jesus washing Judas' feet, that's what it makes me think about. It says Satan entered him. You know, I don't really know what that means. I don't know that anybody really knows what that means. Is Judas still responsible for his decision to betray Jesus? Yeah, he is. Was he influenced by Satan in a very particular way? Maybe the most particular way ever by a human being ever. Yes, he was. And he's still responsible, you know. That's hard to understand. So then we keep we keep going down John 13. We get to something that he calls a new commandment. Again, like I said before, the creator of the universe is like, it's the end. Here's some really important things I need to tell you to his closest friends. He washes their feet first, and then he says this, a new commandment. John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, a new commandment. My question is, so the commandment is to love one another. Why is it new? Why is this a new commandment? I think it is kind of like he's adding to what the Jews would think of as the Ten Commandments. He's adding like the ultimate commandment, for sure. What does it mean to love one another? Love without condition, unconditional love. There's a put other people's needs above your own, for sure. So that's like sacrificial. You know, if you put someone else's needs above yours, you're being sacrificial. Self-giving, forgiving. There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians that defines love, and I can remember listening, I wish this was a lot longer ago because I'm about to reveal that I didn't know anything about 1 Corinthians, but I was listening to a song on K-Love, and there's a sequence where he's just quoting, and he says, like, if I'm burned at the stake but have not love, I've nothing. And I remember listening to the song and thinking, that's a little harsh, you know? Maybe tone it down. And then I realized, no, he's quoting the Bible. So, 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. So it's appropriate that we would go to the love chapter. And it says this, 1 Corinthians 13. If this is not convicting to you, you are not listening to this at all. Okay, so you are being dishonest with yourself, and you are not being honest with yourself if this does not convict you. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's the one that I like the best. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Wow. That is very powerful. So love is obviously very important. So he defines love later. I don't have it up on the screen. How does Paul define love in verse 13? What are some things he says? These are famous verses. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy or boast. Does not seek. Okay, does not seek it. Does not insist in its own way. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Other things will pass away, but love never ends. So love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, which is another way of saying it is not a jackass. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So I go back to how you act is way more important than you think it is, especially how you treat other people. And the things you accomplish in life are not near as important as you think it is. It's an upside down world. And that's what Jesus is doing when he washes the feet. And when we hear these things, I would think some of you think of like that moment at the stop sign when the person has the sign that says, hungry, please help. And you have this debate, should I give them $5 or not? Are they actually scammers? What's going on? Okay. That is a good thing to think about. I am not telling you not to think about those things. But I would rather you think this. Don't be a jackass to your wife today. Okay? So think less about the homeless person you bump into on the square, and don't be a jackass to your kids, your parents, your coworkers, your close friends, those that are closest to you. Okay? If you're screaming at your wife all the time, that is a real problem. If you're screaming at your husband all the time, if you are leaving people in tears after you talk to them, like, this is a problem. Okay? This is a problem. And it is not love. And you can't say, oh, I just love Jesus, everything's about Jesus, and then scream at your husband for 3 hours. You know? And you're like, well, Clay, that's not fair because you don't understand, da, 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 da. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So I am not saying you earn your salvation by not being a jerk, but I'm saying that Jesus says, don't be a jerk, and just don't be a jerk. We all have, you wake up every day and there are things, you want to go through the roof, you want to get mad about this or that, and it's self-control, and it's by God's grace, and you have self-control, and you don't act out on that. And it's actually the power of the gospel can give you the power to do this. Jesus was lifted up, the bronze serpent. Your temper was lifted up. Your selfishness was lifted up, and you look at it. You don't pretend like it doesn't exist. You look at it, and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross gives you the power to not do those things. And you never get it perfectly. You never get it perfectly. But just
Don't be an arrogant jackass. Okay? I went to Lost Pizza last night in the middle of the tornado, and they came up and they said, we turned the ovens off and you can't order for 20 minutes. I was not mean to the waiter, but this is what I did. Anna told me this. This is what I did. I was like, you know, half the people are worried that we're all going to die in the tornado, and I'm thinking my pizza is 10 minutes late, right? It comes out of us, right? But it's important that you don't lash out on that person that is serving you pizza at 7:30. I mean, do they have a 7-year-old at home that's going to bed without dad because he's working his second job at Lost Pizza? I don't know. Probably, you know. Think about the other people in your life as you interact with them, because that's more important than what you accomplish. It just is more important than what you accomplish. It just is. So that can be kind of discouraging. It's, if you're thinking, man, I really struggle with that. But I want the end of John to be encouraging to you. This is one of my favorite things in the Bible. And we're going to first read the end of John 13, 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus has just said, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So I read a book when I was a teenager. I couldn't remember the name of it. I looked it up. But I remember something in the book, and it's a book by Max Licato. Max Licato did VeggieTales. He's kind of the Tim Keller of the Church of Christ, or you could probably say Tim Keller's the Max Licato of PCA, I don't know. But he's written some great books. This book is called No Wonder They Call Him Savior, and he talks about Peter's denial. So if you read about Peter's denial, the strongest version is actually not in the book of John, but in the strongest version, the third time, he calls a curse down on himself, saying that he did not know Jesus. So, I mean, he's like shouting and calling a curse down himself, saying he does not know Jesus. You think about, Jesus is at his worst moment, and Peter just totally rejects him. And you think about how devastating that was for Peter when he heard the rooster crow, and he just failed. Like, it's just, this is Peter's fault. It's nobody else's fault. Peter has totally failed. He has done the opposite of what he said he would do. You know, he was the one that was going to be with Jesus all the way to the end. And he has completely abandoned him. And if you read Mark 16, verses 6 through 7, pay close attention to this. I've talked about this before. Some of you may already know this. But if there's one person in here who's never heard this, it is worth reading again. So Mark 16, 6 through 7, pay attention to what happens here, to how this is worded. So Mary Magdalene is talking to an angel that's at the empty tomb, and this is what the angel says. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So what do you notice about verse 7, what he says? What does the angel say? He says, go tell your disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. And that is amazing that he would say that, because the angel knows that what's about to happen. Peter is about to become absolutely fierce. Don't think that Peter's story ends with his denial. You read the first couple of chapters of Acts, Peter will tell anybody that wants to know that Jesus is the Messiah, you killed him, and you need to repent and be baptized. And he doesn't care what happens to him. In fact, what's the tradition that we think how Peter died? He was crucified upside down. He said, you can't crucify me the way Jesus was crucified. So Peter becomes this fierce hero of the church. Not when he dies, but as a human, when he's alive. Because he experiences this, and the angel knows this, and he says, go and tell the disciples and tell Peter. Because he knows what's about to happen. He knows what Jesus has done. And there's a good story that Benji Slayton told. Benji Slayton's a pastor, was an RF pastor at Texas for a while. He was at Alpine when I was there. And he tells the story of D-Day, and there's a pilot flying over the beaches, and the pilot is in tears because he sees what's happening. He sees that the Allies are winning. But the soldiers on the ground, they're just in the chaos. They're just dying. But they're winning, and they don't realize. And the pilot realizes that if we've taken the beach, we're probably going to win the war. And so he's in tears. And this is the angel. The angel knows that Jesus is not dead. He has risen. And that the war is over. The battle rages on, but the war is over. And go and tell Peter that Jesus will see you in Galilee just as he said he would. And what that does to Peter is it makes him fearless. And his own failure does not keep him from serving Jesus and saying, I don't care what the consequences are. You can't do anything to me. Because Jesus is risen. And we actually have the access to that same thing now. We do, just like Peter. We have access to the same thing. To overcome, again, if you have these difficult relationships where you listen to them and you're like, that definitely applies to me, the power of the gospel can change you. It can change that. It can change it now, not just when you die. It can change that now. And we are all Peter. We've all done what Peter did. We're all Peter. You know, the problem in the prodigal son, the problem with the older brother, he doesn't think he's the prodigal son, you know. We're all that. We're all Peter. And Peter says to the crowd that shouted, crucify him, he says, repent and believe. And the question for us is just the same thing Jesus asked Mary. He says, do you believe this? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want this thing that made Peter a fearless preacher of the gospel that the church was built on that changed the world? Do you want that? And that's what we have access to. And so that's what we can learn from John 13. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for Malachi. If you came in late, a friend of Walker's, my son's was killed last night. A tree fell on his tent. He's a student in Alabama. So I'm going to pray for him. And then we'll be dismissed. Remember, we're taking communion today. And just something to think about, because I heard somebody say this. This is not my thought. Communion is like taking medicine for sin. So when you take communion, think that you're taking medicine for the sin in your life when you take communion today. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say in John 14, you say there are, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And if that were not true, I would not tell you. I pray that for Malachi and his sister and his mom, that they would lean on that today. As his family and friends deal with a sudden tragic loss, we just pray that you would comfort them. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself, and we pray that you would give us humility, that you would break us of our arrogance and break us of our own arrogance. Help us to love one another in a way that would honor you and give us the confidence to go forth into the world like Peter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.